All right. Good morning, everyone. Again, we've got a great number here this morning. Looking forward to getting into God's Word with you as we continue our study through the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 12 this morning and starting a little bit of an introduction to the missionary journeys, but that's really coming next Sunday. We'll talk some about Saul. Before we do, though, let's go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. What a privilege it is to be assembled, gathered as your people to encourage, to lift each other up, to release the good in one another that you're trying to work in us through your word and through your son. Father, thank you so much for Paul and the way he was such a devout imitator of Christ. And as he said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Father, we pray that we'll be imitators of Paul as well, and that he'll challenge us as we study through Acts. We're just so grateful for his example. Help us to be devout like he was, to sacrifice all for you, to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to cover chapter 12, and this time I'm not forgetting those at home. If you want to text in any comments or questions, I do have my phone up here, so I'm not going to forget you this time. And there may be a battery issue going on with the clicker, because Jeff actually had an issue with it on Wednesday night, but I don't even know how to change that one. You got an extra one there? And we thought we were done with the clicker issues. Okay, well, we'll see what happens. If we have to, I know they'll do a great job advancing the slides in the back for us. We are going to cover some of chapter 12, most of chapter 12. And then we'll talk a little bit about Saul's life as we kind of set up the missionary journeys that we'll get into next Sunday. Because actually this coming Wednesday is going to be a singing. So we'll have the next class next Sunday. Here's the takeaway for today. If you can advance it in the back, that'd be great. If not, and you're working on the clicker, that's fine. I don't want to put too much on you. But the takeaway is that death cannot stop the life of God's church. We've talked before about how Satan can't stop God's church. And Satan is constantly trying to put an end to Jesus' kingdom, but he can't do that. What I really want to focus on this time is the idea that death fails to stop the church. I think death is one of Satan's primary tools that he can use against the church, but he fails. And if you'll advance the slide to Matthew 16, 18, remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter made this good confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's what Jesus said to him, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So contrary to the Catholic teaching that Jesus is appointing Peter as the first pope, when he says that he's going to build the church on this rock, there's a couple possibilities there. One, the rock is the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's just no doubt the church was built on that confession. Because everybody who confesses the name of Jesus and calls on his name will be saved. But honestly, grammatically, the rock could be Peter himself. And even if that is the case, that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, I believe what he means by that is that he will be given a special privilege of having the keys. He'll actually say in the next verse, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys are about opening things. They're about access. And Peter's going to be put in a position of leadership to give access to people into the church. And if you see in Acts chapter 2, he does take the lead in opening the door of salvation to the Jews first in Acts 10. And then God also uses him in Acts 10 to open the doors to the Gentiles as well. He takes the lead in that. So, all right, let's see if this. Oh, you guys are the best. Man, fantastic. I love you all. Okay, so let's see where I was there. Okay, but notice the end of the verse. See if I can get back to it. Okay. The end of the verse. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Hades is the Greek word for the realm of the dead. So he's saying that that death will not prevail or overpower it. Does anybody know the Hebrew word for Hades? Yeah, Sheol. So when you read in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol, not Hades. And it's not heaven or hell. It's just the place where all dead people go. Whether you're good or evil, all of us are going to go to Sheol. All of us are going to go to Hades. We're all going to be in the grave. Sometimes it's just called the grave. And interestingly, when King Hezekiah in the Old Testament is stricken with a deadly disease, he's very distraught. And he says this in Isaiah 38:10, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. He's saying, I'm dying too young. It's only the middle point in my life, and yet I'm going to the grave already. Interesting, he says the gates of Sheol. So here's a question. What different functions do gates serve? What's that? I heard something.
They keep people either in or out.
Okay, keep people either in or out, in or out, right? So you might think of gates being used defensively in a city to keep enemies out. And honestly, I thought about that one, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure that that's the image that the scripture is going for when it talks about the gates of Sheol, because when you read scripture, it sure doesn't seem like death's trying to keep anybody out. But I do agree, probably the more accurate idea is that once you enter death, the gates close in behind you and you can't get out. Death likes to keep people in scripture. Yeah, Phil?
Gates can refer to the idea of power.
Okay, yeah.
Just power.
Sure. Yeah, sure. Power, authority, sometimes even ruling figures in society like judges, they would sit at the gates of the city. Also, just more simply, an entry point. I mean, it's just where you go in. So this idea of the gates of Sheol is just, that's the entryway to death, essentially. So this idea of the gates of death not overpowering is the idea that the church cannot be swallowed up or defeated by death. And if you'll recall, remember in Acts 5, Gamaliel, he mentions other religious movements by people like Thutis and Judas that actually were defeated by death, that actually did come to nothing because death overpowered it. But not so with the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus entered the gates of death, but then by the resurrection, he blew the hinges off the gates. Acts 2:42, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Question, already in the book of Acts, how has death, if we're personifying death, and scripture does that a lot, sometimes it speaks of death as a person. It's not an actual person, but it uses personification. How has death tried to stop the church already in the book of Acts, where we're at? Okay, yeah, so Stephen, great example there, where you would think after Stephen dies, the Christians would just be discouraged, and they would say, well, you know, we didn't sign up for this. We thought we signed up for all the fun stuff and getting together and having fellowship and all that, but stoned to death? I don't know. But instead, God used that death to strengthen the church, to scatter Christians in other places, right?
Paul's widespread persecution of Christians.
Yeah.
Lots of death, lots of imprisonment.
Absolutely. Saul, one of the most driving forces of death, just persecuting Christians. And what God does is that he converts Saul, the life taker, into Saul, the life giver. You know, I could not think for the life of me. I know there is a game, like a board game, where you can actually take one of your opponent's pieces and then own that piece, and now you can use that piece against their opponent. I couldn't remember. I looked it up. I thought it was checkers, but it's not. I can't remember what it was, but maybe you know of a game like that. There are games like that where you can actually reclaim one of your opponent's pieces, and now you can use that against them. I think that's kind of what happens with Saul. Saul is one of death's best pieces, you know, that he can use, and then what God does is say, well, actually, I'll take him. And then I'll just turn him around 180 degrees. And now I'll use him against you, death, by sending him out to preach eternal life through the gospel. So really amazing how God does that. I also think about the death even of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, how discouraging that be. Everybody's afraid and nobody wants to be a Christian now. Actually, no. The fear of God actually was good. for the church. And once again, death could not prevail. And what we're going to study this morning is Acts 12, where Herod Agrippa I is putting people to death. Death is using Herod Agrippa. And we're going to watch how God deals with that as well. And really, as you think about Acts and the way God handles death and deals with death's attacks against the church, he does it in several ways. This might not be an exhaustive list, but I thought of four so far that we've already seen in Acts. Number one, sometimes he'll just rescue his people from death. You know, he'll just set Peter free from prison, like he's going to do in Acts 12 this morning. Sometimes he'll throw someone else in death's line of fire, basically changing death's target. So somebody will set out trying to kill Christians, and then the very person who ends up trying to kill Christians gets killed. So death actually turns on them. Thirdly, even when Christians die, it doesn't stop the church because God has removed the fear of death from other Christians. They're not afraid to be held in death's gates anymore because Jesus wasn't. And so the church continues to spread anyway. And then finally, eventually, God is going to raise the righteous dead in victory over death. So even if most of the Christians were to die, when Jesus comes back, 1 Corinthians 15 says death will finally be defeated. The last enemy to be put under Jesus' feet is death, when all will be resurrected. And the church, of course, will continue in all eternity with God. Death cannot stop the life of God's church. Any comments or questions about any of that introductory material? Anything you want to add or subtract? Okay. Well, let's get to Acts chapter 12 then, where Herod persecutes the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, in order to understand why Herod does what he does in this chapter, it's important to note a few things. Number one, the Herods were not good people at all. His grandfather was Herod the Great, a murdering psychopath who, you remember, ordered the deaths of all the 2-year-old and under children in Bethlehem when he was trying to kill Jesus as a baby. Jeff also talked Wednesday night about how many of his own family members Herod the Great ended up killing out of paranoia. And we'll see in Acts 12 that his grandson here, Agrippa I, is also murderous. And he's also very arrogant and prideful, very full of himself. But as morally wicked as the Herods were, they were very politically shrewd. They understood, they knew how to play the game, we would say. They knew how to get on Rome's good side so that the Romans would put them in positions of power over the Jews, and the Romans even would give them the name King of the Jews. And so here's Agrippa the First, and he's regarded by the Romans as the King of the Jews, but in general, the Jews were not happy about this. Why do you think the Jews would have such a problem with a Herod, any Herod really, being known as King of the Jews? Yeah, really good. So he's not even Jewish. He's an Edomite. He's not from the family of Abraham, the seed of Abraham at all. Yeah, really good. What else? What do you think? Oh, sorry, Will and Mary.
Wouldn't the high priest be the ones that wouldn't want that because of them being in power, or was it someone else who would be in power?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure if the priests would have an issue with the power part of it.
I just thought they were the ones in power of the Jews.
Second to Romans, I mean.
Okay, yeah, I mean, the Sanhedrin Council certainly held a lot of power, so maybe there could have been some jealousy there. That's possible. Jay Rimmer says, to them, God was their only king. Yeah, that's really good. Mary?
I was going to say something like that, but they had had monarchs, and it was a disaster. So at this point, they probably don't think that a king is a good idea.
Okay, so they've had monarchs. They've had kings before, and it was a disaster. But that's why the prophet said, there's coming a king someday who will not be a disaster for you. And who were they expecting that to be? Or let me say this, whose line did they expect that king to come from? David's line, right? And so not only Herod, not even a Jew, he's not from the line of David. He's not the expected Messiah. There's supposed to be one king of the Jews that's coming to unite us all, and it's not this guy. And not to mention, he's a horrible person. The king described in the prophets that's coming is a king of righteousness. He's going to be like David. He's going to promote justice in the land. Herod's a horrible person. So he doesn't fit at all what the Jews thought about their king. Well, Herod Agrippa I, having just been placed in power and being very shrewd politically, he knows he needs to do something to court the favor of the Jews. How can I get these Jews who don't really take me seriously, who don't really respect me as the king, how can I get them on my side? Well, one great way to do that, one just political move that you would do is persecute the group that the Jews don't like. Herod essentially plays off the concept that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He says, all right, the Jews hate the Christians, so I'll just persecute the Christians, and the Jews will then kind of come over to my side. So let's watch this. Look in verses 1 through 3 in Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. Another reason why it would have been politically wise to persecute Christians is because they were claiming there's another king. They were claiming that Jesus was the king of the Jews, not Herod. And so he probably has a similar motivation of his grandfather. Because you remember his grandfather, Herod the Great, he was so angry because he heard from the wise men that somebody had been born who's supposed to be the king of the Jews. So he just goes on a tirade to try to murder his competition. Well, here's his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, and he's trying to persecute and murder Christians, and especially the leaders, you know, Peter and James here of the Christian movement, to stop this idea that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And Herod was put in power in 41 AD, and we actually have coins with his name on them and with dates on them. And written in Greek, the dates are around 42 to 43 AD. And he does end up killing the Apostle James, which on the one hand is really sad, but on the other, it's joyful to know that James finally achieved true greatness in the kingdom. Remember when James and John came up to Jesus and said, Lord, we really want to be great in your kingdom. We really want that position of honor. And listen to Jesus' response. He said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Jesus was trying to explain to them that the greatness Jesus has in his kingdom is only attained by drinking the cup of suffering and death. And as Jesus predicted, James has now indeed drunk from the same cup and endured the same immersion or baptism in suffering that Jesus did, and because of it, he can be exalted to glory in Christ's kingdom. Again, death can't stop the life of God's church. Well, Peter, he's next in line to be put to death, and it seems like there's not much hope for the church in Jerusalem, but what are some of the Christians doing to handle this? Peter's on death row. What's the church doing? Yeah, they're praying for him, right? Look in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. They're praying together for Peter, and God actually sends an angel to swing open the gates of the prison and break loose his shackles, and he comes with the brethren, and they can't even believe what they're seeing. They're so amazed it's Peter, and then the next day, watch how God reverses death's targets. Look down in verse 18 and 19. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Peter's given life by God, and now the ones who stood guard against him to put to death are the ones that end up dying. God reverses death's target against his own people to the wicked agents of death that are trying to persecute them. And the same thing's going to happen to Herod. Let's look in this next section, 20 through 23. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So something went wrong with the people of Tyre and Sidon that made Herod really angry. So they make an arrangement for him to come speak to them. They probably bribed Blastus. It's hard to say fast twice. They probably bribed Blastus, his close companion, I guess, chamberlain, and got him there. And so when he gets there, they all praise him as a god and not as a man. Now, here's the thing. If he were really serious about being a practicing Jew and keeping the law of Moses, what would he have said? There's only one God, right? And I'm not him. Don't even think about calling me a god. He doesn't do that. Instead, he accepts the praise, and in his pride, and in his pride, he accepts that praise and ends up dying instead, being struck dead by God. Now, interestingly, we have an account of this from somebody else, not in the Bible. His name's Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He was not a Christian, had no interest in promoting or spreading Christianity at all, but he wrote a ton of history at the time. And I just find it so fascinating, his account of this. Let's read this together. It is kind of lengthy, but I really think you'll find it fascinating. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning. At which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us. For although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Really fascinating to me, because he gives a lot more detail that Luke doesn't, and yet the details match up perfectly. It's like eyewitness testimony in a sense, where you have that interlocking like pieces of a puzzle. For instance, I think it's really awesome how he mentions the people begging Herod for mercy. Luke doesn't say that at all, but Luke tells us the reason he's there is because the people have angered him. So it makes perfect sense if Herod is angry with them that they would be begging for mercy, like Josephus says. It also makes sense if Luke just says he's wearing royal apparel, but Josephus adds that, his apparel is just covered in like a silver outfit, and the sun is just reflecting off that. So you can just see this bright and glorious shining figure physically. It would make it all the more natural for people to look at him and say, "Wow, you're more than just a man. You're this glorious figure, like a god." And here's the irony. The man who they called God and should be more than just a mere mortal, ends up dying a dishonorable death. These could be intestinal worms that could form a tight ball, causing an obstruction in the intestines that would have been very painful and ultimately, of course, would lead to death. Interestingly, in the time of Christ, or excuse me, in the time before Christ came, there was somebody who persecuted the Jews who was very vicious. I mean, he was one of the worst persecutors of the Jews. You probably remember from our intertestamental studies. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And just a horrible, horrible man. He was so arrogant that the Jews thought Antiochus Epiphanes could grasp the stars of heaven. Yet he ended up dying in a similar way. And we have writings from the Jews, again, not scripture, but from 2 Maccabees, says this about Antiochus Epiphanes: "The Lord God of Israel, that seeth all things, struck him with an incurable and an invisible plague. For as soon as he had ended these words, a dreadful pain in his bowels came upon him, and bitter torments of the inner parts, so that worms swarmed out of the body of this man. And whilst he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell off, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to the army. And when he himself could not now abide his own stench, he spoke thus: It is just to be subject to God, and that a mortal man should not equal himself to God. Then this wicked man prayed to the Lord, of whom he was not like to obtain mercy." So the Jews, that's their writing. I don't think he got any mercy. Maybe he did. I don't know. But I do find it interesting that the same God who brought down the pride of a Jewish persecutor by worms is now bringing down the pride of a Christian persecutor by worms. So Christians are now the new people of God under his protection, just like the Jews were back then. And to be honest, and not to be too morbid, but all of our bodies will end up eaten by worms in the grave. But how dishonorable and disgusting for that process to start while you're still alive. I think that's part of the idea here of being eaten by worms. It's just a very dishonorable, disgusting way to go that matches the dishonorable and disgusting nature of the character of the person that God is punishing. Again, God changed death's target so that Herod, who sought to throw the apostles into the gates of death, ends up thrown into the gates of death himself. And notice this progress report, verse 24, "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." One writer said the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Death cannot stop the life of God's church. I know I spoke a lot there, didn't really open up, so I'm opening it up to you all now. Tom, what have you got?
Those reversals remind me of, if you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, at the end, hell, if you will, consumes its own. And here you have this reversal of bad and good, but you also have almost the bad being claimed and consumed by its own. It's kind of scary to think of, but on the opposite side, God reverses us to life and hope and freedom.
Yeah, really good point. Not only do you see bad people being converted to good, you also see bad people being consumed by their badness, by their own wickedness. The Proverbs talk about that in several places. I can't quote it exactly, but this idea of like, he who digs a hole for somebody else will fall into it himself, basically. And that's really what these people are doing, digging holes for themselves. Yeah, Charles.
That end passage really brought the concept of idolatry to the forefront of my mind, especially in current times. It's easy to get caught up in idolizing, you know, position or governmental status or anything of that nature. But you know, as a Christian and as a believer, I know at least for myself, you know, we got to be cautious of, you know, just checking ourselves and being able to keep things in the right perspective, because it is easy to, you know, idolize something that you can physically see, but we know at the end of the day, that's not where our focus needs to be. All our focus needs to, you know, maintain where God is and keep that at the top, and then everything else will just fall into place. So
yeah, I like that. Yeah, that that this reminds us to really not clamor for position and greatness in this human sense like he did, but to remember who God is and to be humble. I mean, if you think about it, that's really the heart of almost all temptation. Even back to the garden, what does Satan tell Eve, Adam and Eve in Genesis? Well, in the day you eat of that tree, the reason God doesn't want you to eat it is why? Because he knows you'll be like God in the day that you do. And we're just kind of like, oh yeah, we can be like God. That's kind of cool. Yeah, I kind of want that. And so often our clamor for position and power and recognition in this life, we're stepping out of our role, right? We're not really keeping in our proper place. We're trying to become greater than we are. And Jesus says, I'm fine with you becoming greater than you are, but the way that you do that is not the way you think. The way that you do that is by becoming least here on the earth. Yeah, Phil?
Jesus on the cross ultimately demonstrated not only that he had power over death, but that same power is being demonstrated here and throughout the rest of the New Testament. The book of Revelation sets this same scenario up, where you have the Caesars of Rome that were all dictators and hated Christians, and they were persecuting them all the time. Mm-hmm. And the language in there seems to suggest that he creates this picture, this drama of this dark power of death over man and this fear of death over man that's being used to try to undermine Christian security in Christ. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to conquer that. That's the picture, but we all struggle with that because mm-hmm. we're all afraid of death. Even mm-hmm. though we know we're saved, we still fear it, but not in the same sense. We don't want to go through the door. Yeah. So there's something on the other door that's we want to go to.
We're probably more afraid of the way we're going to die, you know, than necessarily death itself. Yeah.
Death, we're afraid of, but not afterwards.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus releases us ultimately from the fear of death that other people are enslaved to still, because they don't have that hope. They're trapped by the gates of death. John.
It was interesting to read Josephus' account and then, the gospel account. Mm-hmm. And then to see a parallel with Moses coming down from the mountain, because his face shone as bright, mm-hmm. and he had to hide it. Well, it almost seems like Herod Agrippa knew a little bit of history. Mm-hmm. Hey, if I make myself look like a god, mm-hmm. with his I see a parallels there.
Yeah, it could
so
be.
He
I mean,
presented himself almost like a Moses, and everybody just kind of played into it.
Yeah, and that's the thing. I'm not sure if he actually had Moses in mind, but I do know it's purposeful that he dressed like that. Right? I don't think it was just an accident. I think he wanted to appear glorious.
Very politically shrewd. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like, okay, let's make ourselves be gods.
Yeah, definitely. Just keep the people in fear a little bit longer. Randy, and then we'll move on.
I was just going to say much of what he was saying.
Okay.
When you're in negotiations, you want the powerful position, and that's what he was going for. So they asked for mercy. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't think they had Oakleys or Ray-Bans back then. You know, so they're looking at this guy. I don't think they can actually even some of them. They're probably like, while he's talking, this guy's too glorious. He's a god. That put him in a pretty good position of negotiation with people who are afraid of you and begging you for mercy and can't even look at you because you're just so bright and gleaming. Assuming that Josephus is accurate there with his description. Really good. I really appreciate that. A lot of really helpful, good lessons there. Well, the main section that we were supposed to cover in the Waldron book this morning is a review of Saul's life. And it actually worked out okay that Jeff didn't get to cover chapter 12 Wednesday, because I was honestly struggling a little bit to figure out how to do a review of Saul's life when we've really been talking a lot about Saul already. So it was nice to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 12. And now I still want to say some things about Saul's life, but it won't be, 45 minutes so that it feels redundant, like stuff we've already talked about. So here's what I'd like to do. I just want to highlight three encouraging things that we learned from Saul's life that I believe not only can encourage us and set an example for us, but also serve as the catalyst for his missionary journeys. I think if you understand these three aspects we're going to talk about with Saul here, you'll understand kind of the fuel that he had the energy that drove him, the motivation behind traveling the entire known world with the gospel at the time, because it really is an amazing thing that he accomplished. And this will kind of help us understand what's going on with Paul and why that's happening. So first of all, we see in Paul that God changed the worst of sinners. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Try to pick passages that we've not really talked about with Saul yet. And this is one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Notice what Paul says here. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Interesting here, this section. So much packed in here. First of all, I'll say something that I hope it might sound a little shocking. You may have heard this before, but it's just not very common for us to talk about or to even do. But Paul seems to be praying to Jesus. He seems to be talking about actually praying to Jesus. I know this is a letter written, but he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Usually when we're addressing God in prayer, we're addressing the Father, not Jesus. But I do want you to know it's perfectly scriptural to pray to Jesus. We actually see this in Scripture. For instance, Jesus himself says in John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Stephen, earlier in Acts, when he's being stoned to death, he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul, he will later pray three times to Jesus to remove the thorn in his flesh. And here, I don't think this is just an expression, you know, thank Jesus. You know, sometimes people say that, thank God, you know, and it's just kind of something they say. I think when he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, I think he actually thanks Christ Jesus his Lord. Right? This is something he regularly does for his grace. And the reason I'm bringing that up and emphasizing is because why does it make sense for Paul to specifically be thanking Jesus? Because when Jesus appeared to him, he said, you're persecuting me, Saul. Jesus was the one that Saul was really persecuting. Saul didn't have a problem with God the Father, at least in his mind. I mean, obviously he did, but he didn't know. His problem with Jesus and whether he was actually the Son of God and the Savior. So it makes perfect sense for Paul to thank Jesus for his mercy and not just killing him like he was killing Jesus' people. Well, why did Jesus strengthen Paul and put him into service? Kind of interesting. Why does Jesus strengthen Paul and put him into service according to these verses? Really, it's verse 12. Debbie?
Well, I know he told Saul that he said that he would have to suffer
okay.
for what he had done to the Christians, I believe. It's kind of a...
That is true.
My people, mm-hmm. and you're going to have to feel some of that suffering.
Yeah, and that is certainly a true statement that he's going to suffer. Specifically, though, and you might have just had to read my mind, that's fine. But in verse 12, he says the reason he put him into service and strengthened him is because he considered me faithful. That's an amazing statement that Jesus would consider Paul faithful. And think about it. It's one thing to forgive someone of their sins. It's another thing to entrust them to handle something for you and to be put in charge of something so important. And if you think about why he viewed him as faithful, I'm going to speed up a little bit just for time. It's because his fanaticism against Christians was really based on his intense faithfulness to God. He was intensely loyal to God to the point of persecuting these Christians. So if Jesus could just, you know, turn that in the opposite direction, Paul's still just as loyal. He's still just as faithful, still just as fanatical in that sense. But now it's for the Lord. And what an amazing thing that Jesus knew that about Saul. And there's a sense in which Jesus does this for all of us. He not only forgives us of our sins, he entrusts us now with responsibilities, with expanding the borders of his kingdom and serving him. And if you remember, one of the main groups the Pharisees hated Jesus spending time with, sinners. They called them sinners. That was a specific group of people who, in the Pharisees' mind, did not care about keeping the law of Moses at all. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee, and he says, I am a sinner. Not only am I a sinner, I'm the foremost sinner of all. Really, really amazing. How would it have been helpful for Paul to remember how sinful he was? Why would that be so helpful, Ryan?
I mean, the more sinful you are, and the fact that you know Jesus and the Lord have forgiven you, the more you can appreciate that forgiveness.
Yeah, so the more gratitude he'll have that will, you know, propel him to serve the Lord. Yeah, really good, Joe.
And the compassion he would have for
the
people he would run into.
Yeah, really good. So he's going to be made the apostle to the Gentiles. So, man, he can't go to the Gentiles with any sort of moral superiority. Oh, I'm a Pharisee. I'm better than you all. No, he knows I'm worse than the Gentiles even. I'm up there with the worst of them. Yeah, that's really good. And kind of going along with Ryan's point, it would motivate him to work harder than everybody else. In fact, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Just want to keep in mind that this understanding of his own sinfulness and the gratitude for the depths of God's grace, that's going to be like the jetpack that's just going to propel him around the world with the gospel message. And it'll do the same for us. It's so important to see Paul's missionary journeys. They will not be motivated by law keeping and a desire to work harder than everyone else so I can earn heaven and show God how great I am. No, it's motivated solely by the grace of God and his understanding of how much he needed that forgiveness. And of course, Paul's biggest point here is that if he can be saved, anyone can be saved. That's really his message. So next time you're feeling a little down, feeling like I'm not good enough, ask yourself, have I murdered any Christians lately? Have I thrown any, you know, innocent ladies in jail? Well, if the answer is no, you can be saved. And you know what Paul's saying? If the answer is yes, you can be saved too. Really, really amazing. Let me just hurry through this just for time's sake. Saul shows what real repentance looks like. Galatians 1, 23. They kept hearing, he who once persecuted us, now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Saul doesn't just say, well, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry I did that. He totally transforms his life. 180 degrees. Sometimes Christianity is defined as what we don't do. You know, and Paul didn't want to be known as, oh, that's the guy who used to persecute the church, but he just doesn't anymore. He didn't want to settle for that. Instead, that's the guy that used to persecute the church, and now he's building up the church. Now he's planting churches. Really, really amazing and inspiring. And finally, and this goes with what Debbie said, he's willing to suffer anything for Christ. Jesus said to Ananias he would show Saul how much he must suffer. He's going to be beaten, whipped, shipwrecked, stoned, chased from city to city, falsely accused, on the run like a fugitive, out in the cold and sleepless nights with no food, put in prison, betrayed by his own brethren. He'd have to give up all his credentials as a Jew and everything that made him a prominent figure, but he doesn't care about any of that. All he cares about is knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, I have suffered all things, but I count all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And it's that understanding that shows us how he was able to accomplish that, what you're looking at there, all those arrows across the known world, three missionary journeys, a final journey to Rome, even goes to Spain at some point with the gospel. Saul, he's just one of the greatest examples of how death cannot stop God's church, because God takes the biggest agent of death and turns him into one of the biggest agents of life in the church with the missionary journeys. And we'll start those journeys, Lord willing, next Sunday. Wednesday's actually a singing. 30 seconds. What do you got? Randy.
I was just thinking,
have to talk fast.
For Paul to remember how simple it was as humans, it's always tempting to let power go to our heads. That's what happened to the Pharisees. That's where he came from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. power can easily go to your head. And he gave all that up. He gave all that prestige up in the Jewish community for Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, thanks so much for your good attention and your comments. I really appreciate that. And we'll pick up there.